Then the psalmist goes on, as we noted in the structure, to talk about the good old days. God's protection. You know, everything was wonderful. You're the Holy One of Israel. You know, in you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. Why won't you deliver me? Is the unspoken place where the psalmist is putting that out there, and the question remains unasked, but it's there in the background. Verses 6 to 11. Again, they begin with that worm saying, the mockery of one's faith by other people. And the mockery of your faith is actually a very difficult thing to bear. Many Christians go through this, and we have to live with this increasingly in our culture today. The people who publicly mock us. It's happened to me quite a lot when I was a university chaplain in Melbourne, and I used to give talks during the lunch hour, and every now and again you'd have somebody show up who just thought they'd come along and pour a bit of vinegar on proceedings, and they would pretend to be participants, but they were really asking questions that were just mocking and deriding the faith. When people do that, it damages our confidence and it hurts us. And this is a very real thing. We find ourselves being mocked as Christians, and it actually does damage our confidence. We're human beings. Our faith, even in times where we think it's strong, can be fragile. And when people attack our faith, that can be quite difficult for us. So there's a very real point of contact with our experience and life there. And interestingly, you know, it's interesting that the psalmist then goes on to talk about in those next verses 9, 10 and 11, about his absolute trust and dependency on God. One minute he's crying out to God, you're not there, why have you forsaken me, why have you turned your back? And then he recounts how dependent he has been on God throughout his life. In verses 12 to 21, that's that section we called a psalm within a psalm. It's quite a strong section. The interesting thing there is this rather disturbing imagery about animals. Do you know what that's about? In ancient Israel, in Old Testament literature, violent, dangerous animals are symbols of what? Demons, that's right. This is demonic imagery. This is the psalmist not talking literally about being surrounded by bulls and lions, but being surrounded by attackers and persecutors who are as threatening as bulls and lions. And by using this animal imagery, it's very important to understand that. This is, in a way, it's code, if you like. And it's interesting that you get this all through the Old Testament. In this particular case, though, I think he's talking about enemies from outside. And it's interesting that demonic enemies, we know that in ancient Israel, one of the things which was a very real thing, and it might be surprising for us to hear that these days, was that ancient Israel was full of people who were trying to infiltrate and damage and undermine ancient Israel through sorcery and witchcraft. This is very common. This was a way in which you attacked and undermined the confidence of the people in their king. This is the way in which you brought down curses upon people. And it was thought to be, you know, this is a kind of a form almost of demonic political espionage. And it was very common. So it's interesting that you have a picture of this in the Exodus stories, because you've got Moses who shows up in the court of Pharaoh. And how is Moses understood by the Egyptians? He's thought to be a sorcerer, somebody who's there to undermine Pharaoh's rule through demonic magic. Of course, he's there representing God, but Pharaoh has interpreted him in this way. So this seems to have been a very strong theme in Old Testament kingdoms. And David, of course, went through many periods of being attacked from, not only his kingdom being attacked from without, but from within. And so we don't know exactly what attack this was or who it was, but we know that it was, from the way it's described, that it's understood in terms of demonic interference and demonic attack. So that's quite an important thing. Human violence. It's interesting how the other thing here, which you see is a very, I would suggest, a very disturbingly realistic portrait of what human beings can do to each other. Demons can do a lot. It's interesting, I was reading Luther earlier in the week and he said, demons are one thing, they can do a lot to you, but humans can do even more. Humans can be even worse enemies for you. And here you've got human violence. You have human hunters chasing you with dogs, being hunted down like a piece of prey. And then you have the stunning verse, which is stunning because it's so dark. You lay me in the dust of death. And it's interesting, to whom is that accusation or that statement directed? To the hunters? To the demons? No. To God. You lay me in the dust of death. So this is how the psalmist is interpreting the experiences they faced. God is the one who's in charge. God is the one who is distant, leaving this person to deal with these terrible attacks and assaults. Okay, and then we have the turning point, or one of the major turning points. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. So this is a petition that goes particularly with and on the end of this inner section of the psalm, which talks about the enemies and attackers. Once again, the use of the holy name. Very interesting that right in the darkest part of the psalm, the psalmist is talking about the worst kind of experience of being attacked, persecuted, hunted down by his enemies, is the part where he suddenly, in verse 19 there, utters God's holy name, the name that's used in temple worship. Well, actually, the name itself, Yahweh, is never used because it's too holy. They have another way of getting around that. But here it is in the text, God's holy name, the name by which this psalmist, like all God's people, can pray and have access to God's presence and to his help. Here it is, right in the middle of all of the darkest, deepest, murkiest attack and suffering, God's holy name, right there in the middle of it. In other words, from the deepest place is the place where I can call God's holy name. Out of the depths, O Lord, I cry to you. Another psalm, another lament psalm starts. And so I think this is beautiful theology that the psalmist is showing us here. It's beautiful reality about our faith. No matter how deep we are in our own mess, in our own depression or our own troubles and difficulties, whether they're of our own making or whether they're the result of being attacked by other people, persecuted for our faith, whether we are going through terrible difficulties in our family, whether we're facing the consequences of our own sin, no matter what, no matter how dark or deep our state, God's given us his holy name and we can cry out from that point. Interestingly, in verse 19, they the psalmist cries out. Now, at the end of that section, the end of verse 21, we start a new section, which is the section that is really the first vow of praise, beginning in verse 22. We've got the liturgical assembly there. And suddenly the psalmist is in a new place. There's been a change. Has the change happened within him, or has the change happened outside him? Well, in this case, it would seem to be that both situations have changed. God's done his rescuing work. The psalmist called out to him using the holy name, cried out for rescue, for help from these things, and God has answered in some way. We don't know how. We don't know the specifics. We don't know what God has done in this particular case, how he's dealt with the enemies or how he's rescued the psalmist, but it's really not important. The Psalms are deliberately and intentionally vague about this because they're written and composed and edited to be inclusive of all people, and they're written in a way that they are also inclusive of us. And so we don't know exactly what God has done in this situation, but we do know that God has helped in some way. And so the response of the psalmist there is that he will declare God's name, says, to my brothers in the congregation. So that's the liturgical assembly, people gathered in the temple for worship. And I will praise you. Just look at the distance in situation between verse 1 and the end of verse 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation and I will praise you. And so this psalm is a wave that has picked up the psalmist from where they were and put them down in a totally different place. So you've got this place that the psalmist has been taken to. You have a hymn invoking the congregation's praise, which follows verses 23 to 24. That hymn is really an invitation or a call to worship for the whole congregation to praise God's rescue of the afflicted one. So remember, this is the king talking, and he's saying, God has saved me, God has rescued me, therefore Israel, join with me in praising God. So you have that following in verses 23 and 24. And then you have the psalmist's vow. I will fulfill my vows. So what vows are being talked about here? What vows has the king made, do you think? And when? These are the vows that the king made at his coronation, at his inauguration. And these are the vows which the king has to make in ancient Israel. In order to rule Israel, he has to vow that he will be obedient to God and that he will worship God and be faithful in his worship of God in the temple. And so the psalmist refers to these vows, and these vows then give rise to a banquet of thanksgiving that reaches out to all peoples and all nations. Now, it's interesting, these are not the sort of banquets that we know in any way in our culture today. The nearest thing we have to it that we may have been involved in here in the church is an Exodus Seder meal, a Passover meal. Have any of you ever been to one of those celebrations of the Passover meal where you have the ritual foods from Exodus 12 and so on? Yeah, sometimes Christians celebrate that from a Christian point of view in that way. But what this is a banquet, which is not just a banquet where you get together and have a lot of food and drink. It's a banquet where you get together, you worship God, you offer sacrifices, you offer thank offerings to God, usually of animals, and then the meat from that sacrifice is given back to you by God for you to feast on it and enjoy his blessings. So it's like it's a bit like the Passover feast. This is the kind of Thanksgiving banquet or Eucharistic banquet, it's sometimes called by the scholars, that is being celebrated at the end here. And this happened in Israel quite a lot, to celebrate victory over enemies, over military enemies, or to celebrate God's blessings or help after a wonderful harvest, or after delivery from famine, or from something like that, a Thanksgiving banquet. And the king would invite his people, the people of Israel, from the highest nobles in the land to the lowest. They would come together and feast. And that feast would come out of the sacrifice that was made to God by way of thanksgiving. So this is the context of and where the psalm ends up. It's a thanksgiving, sacrificial thanksgiving feast. And who's invited to this feast? This is where the psalm spreads out its wings, this Psalm 22, from its historical setting in ancient Israel to include the whole of human history, all people on earth, including the Christian church, and it spreads out to include all people of all times and all places, even, as you said, the dead. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit. There are seven categories of guests that are invited to this banquet. First of all, the poor and those who seek the Lord. All the earth, all the families of the nations. So that means all of the ethnic peoples, the peoples who are not Israelites, the people who aren't even invited to, aren't even related to the Israelites, including Israel's enemies, military enemies. The rich and the prosperous, not just the poor, but also the rich and the prosperous. The dying and the dead. Now, let me say something about those two categories, the rich and the prosperous, the dying and the dead. You have to understand the context of the poetry and the way the psalm is unfolding here. The Hebrew relates something slightly differently to what we read in English here, and the rich and the prosperous are the people who have people who are able to sustain themselves. In Hebrew society, you have a group of people who are prosperous, who are able to, who own land, who have assets. They're able to sustain themselves and keep themselves well fed. It's all about food, basically. How much food do you have? You have access to food. You have access to food security. Therefore, you're prosperous and you can be rich. Consider yourself rich. What the Hebrew says here, those who are fat, basically. That's the Hebrew way of talking about prosperity. Prosperity and blessing is always got to do with being fat in the Hebrew language. Having ample assets. You know, having a bit of, as my mother would say, a bit of camel fat to live on. And so you have this there. And the dying and the dead are the people who are the opposite of the rich. So the people who have not got enough to live on. The people who are poor and starving. And it's interesting that it talks about the dead there. In Hebrew, of course, you can be dead, in inverted commas, without yet being clinically dead. Do you understand this? You get this where Paul talks about Abraham in the book of Romans. He says, Abraham was dead in the sense that he was no longer able to have children. His line had died out. He wasn't able to receive God's blessings to continue his line. He was as good as dead. And so when you read this stuff in a Hebrew text, you have to put it into its context. So what the psalmist is really saying is there that one of the categories is the people who've got plenty, the people who've got enough to live on. They're invited to the feast because they're part of the assembly of Israel. But so are those who are starving and those who are already dead, those who've got no prospects. They are invited as well as all future generations. And I think the other thing that the psalmist is trying to do here is that he's trying to show that what he's got in view here is what we call not just a feast on earth, but an eschatological feast. Sorry about that word. It just means that feast that comes at the end of human history and which is takes place in eternity. The feast in heaven. Very important. Let me read out this little comment that I've got here. The celebration which the psalmist vows to host in verses 22 to 31 regards the deliverance of the afflicted one, the king, and Israel itself by extension, as an act of international significance which shows God's complete sovereignty over all creation and all nations and involves all peoples from all places, the living, the dead, and even the future generations on earth in Israel's temple worship. So you see what's happening here is that this psalm is at the end, it spreads out its wings to take in all of humanity and all of time. Now, number four, we must cover off this quite quickly now, I'm aware, so I'll continue. Psalm 22 and Jesus. As you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, are the words of Jesus from the cross, the cry of dereliction. These words are prayed by Jesus and fulfilled by him in his passion, crucifixion, but also in his resurrection. Because when we get to the end of Psalm 22, of course, something different is happening. There is feasting and celebration about God's rescuing from death and about God's heavenly eternal feast. And so Psalm 22 takes in not only Good Friday, but also Easter. And in fact, I think this is the Psalm 22 is traditionally the psalm that's used for one of the Sundays of Easter too in the traditional early lectionaries of the church. And so this cry of dereliction is prayed by Jesus himself, but there are also other hints of Jesus' passion there. And I've got the scripture verses listed there. We won't look at those all, but they're the ones that talk about people casting lots for my clothing, people being mocked. And so you have here the voice of the king of Israel speaking, and then you have the voice of the other king, the one who is the true heir of the line of David, the one who is the true Israel, the true king, the king in the new kingdom of God, saying these words in the Gospels. And then, of course, in Revelation, you have these wonderful images of banquets and feasts in Revelation 7 and then again in 19, where this heavenly feast, which is in some ways prophesied here in the end of Psalm 22, is brought to completion in Revelation. All peoples, the living, the wealthy, the poor, the starving, all nations are brought together in that eternal heavenly feast that you find in Revelation. So this is a very important and interesting psalm because it leads us to the cross, to the empty tomb, and also to the last banquet in heaven. That's why it's such a great psalm. The great sacrificial thanksgiving banquet described in verses 25 to 31, which extends its invitation to all peoples, is a response to God's rescue of his afflicted one, his afflicted king. And with the king, all the king's people. That's all believers in God, all believers and disciples of Christ. When we understand Jesus as the king, and Jesus therefore as the speaker in Psalm 22, we see that this worship thanksgiving feast in the end of the psalm prefigures not only the heavenly feasts we read about in Revelation, but another feast, another heavenly feast that we celebrate here on earth. We celebrate it when we go to the Lord's Supper. You know that part in the communion liturgy where it says, this is not only going back to the upper room with Jesus and the disciples, this is also a foretaste of feast to come. We sing it in the communion liturgy in one of our settings anyway. It's a foretaste of the feast to come, the feast that's prophesied here in Psalm 22 at the end, the feast that includes all peoples, includes us, the Lord's Supper. So it's interesting, you know, there's a direct link. When you kneel down at the altar rail over here in our church and receive the body and blood of Christ, you are participating in the feast that's spoken about here at the end of Psalm 22. You're in the psalm. Yeah, the word of God is in the psalm. God's plan, God's purpose in the suffering song of this psalm of lament already included you when it was written. You are part of this psalm, wonderfully, mysteriously included in it. And so it's your psalm. It's a psalm that God's delivered into your hands so that you can pray not only its lament, but also that the Holy Spirit can move you to that place of feasting and celebration as you see how God rescues you, forgives you, works in your life. Psalm 22 and you, very quickly. When we pray the psalm in deep distress, Jesus prays with us from the depths of his suffering. This psalm takes us to the cross. It shows us that when we are suffering, it's precisely then, when we're suffering in the deepest place, that we can cry out the holy name that gives us access. That holy name is Jesus. And God hears us from that place. God will always hear us from that place because of Jesus and because of the fact that we are in Jesus through our baptism and through our living in our baptism daily. We never pray alone. Even when we are abandoned by all human help, we never pray alone. When we cry out to God that he has forsaken us, we nevertheless cry out to him as the one who can still hear us and save us. The graphic human suffering in this psalm is not to be avoided. That's one of the things I love about the Old Testament and the Psalms in particular. It doesn't avoid all of the messiest, bloodiest scenes of human depravity. That's reality. We shouldn't try and hide from it. It describes what many in our world are suffering right now in this psalm. Religious persecution, torture, racial violence, genocide. This psalm, Psalm 22, calls and enables us to pray for these suffering people in our world and to pray with them. This is a psalm that reaches out to take in all of those people, whoever they are. Like all laments, this psalm ends in praise for God's salvation. It leads us to feast with God and his son Jesus in the sacrament. This Thanksgiving meal at the end of the psalm, the Eucharistic meal, of course, foreshadows the greater Eucharist, our Eucharist, the Holy Communion Eucharist. So this psalm is therefore not just a psalm of lament, but also a hymn of praise, a royal lament, which leads us to a royal feast at the end. Okay, and that's enough of my talking. So just as we close then, we'll close with prayer in a minute, but let me just leave you with one, if I might describe it this way, a meditative question. It's one I mentioned at the beginning. If you think of this psalm as a wave that picks you up from some place and puts you down in a different place, where has it put you down today? Where has it taken you? And where are you at the end of it? So how does it make you think and feel as you read this psalm now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the way in which you have mysteriously incorporated each of us. We belong to the families of the nations that were not even known in the time of King David. We are among those who are wealthy in our world at the moment, and yet we're spiritually poor and we need you to save us and you to rescue us from sin and death. And so we, Lord, join in the heavenly feast. In our lamenting, in times of difficulty and distress, we pray that you would lead us through the psalm, that you would pick us up on this wave and place us down where we have that reassurance, that hope, that joy which we will know in heaven. As we feast with our brothers and sisters Sunday by Sunday in Holy Communion, we thank you that we are included in that heavenly feast where all your people gather together. Bless us and inspire us and strengthen us as we take hold of this gift from you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.